So tonight we are going to be in the book of 1 Chronicles. We are going to be looking at chapter 11, verse 10, all the way through the end of chapter 12. And I'll be reading select portions of these two chapters. And so I'll be reading beginning there in verse 10 of chapter 11. And then we'll go to a couple different sections in chapter 12. And so hear the word of the Lord. I'll bring it up on the screen. These are the chiefs of David's mighty men, who gave him strong support in the kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is an account of David's mighty men. Jashobeam, a Hachmonite, was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahahite. He was with David at Pasdamim when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines. And the Lord saved them by a great victory. Three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock of to David at the cave of Adullam, where the army of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. And then we'll move over to chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. And some of the men of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold to David. David went out to meet them and said to them, "If you have come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be joined to you. But if you betray me to my adversaries, although there is no wrong in my hands, then may the God of our fathers see and rebuke you." Then the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." Then David received them and made them officers of his troops. And we move to the end of the passage in verse 38. All these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with full intent to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them. And also their relatives from as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provisions of flowers, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins and wine and oil, oxen and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So how are we to picture the church? What is a valid image or concept or metaphor that we can use? One of my family's favorite hymns to sing is "Onward, Christian Soldiers." And for many, especially a modern audience, that song has fallen out of favor because of the military imagery that is used in that song. And honestly, I could get concerned about a song that is very, militaristic in its terms, but if I hadn't read the lyrics of the hymn. Because this, military force in that hymn is armed with the gospel, with the word of God, proceeds forward in faith and love under the banner of peace in Jesus Christ. Not exactly, Russell Crowe gladiator type stuff. So why do we, why do we have a hymn though with that type of imagery at all though? Why is that a thing? I mean, beyond the cultural influence, which is real and not even really a problem, but we can trace it back to actually the Bible and how the Bible talks about the people of God. The Bible uses a variety of images, but oftentimes it will use militaristic terms to describe the people of God. For instance, when Israel marched out of Exodus, they came out organized like a military army. When they were traveling in the wilderness, scholars have studied this and compared it to other ancient Near Eastern cultures. And they said when they travel and when they camp, it looks like an army. The way that they're organized, the way that they travel, the way that they move, the way they set up camp. And so, militant, that's kind of a dirty word today, especially when it comes to religion. And if we apply it to other contexts, we say, militant Islam, we think, suicide bombs. We think of violence, acts of domestic terrorism. When you think the militant Christian church, the militant church, people might think, guys who are shooting abortion doctors in the name of the Lord. And we think of that type of thing. But I would actually argue that the loss of militant language, especially biblical militant language for the church, it actually can cause us to forget what kind of battle that we're in as the church. Because we are in a battle. And if we're not clear as to the battle we're fighting, then others are going to come along and they may deceive us into fighting for their cause. They may say, you want to know why you struggle? Let me tell you why you struggle. Let me tell you who your enemy is. And in reality, that's not our enemy at all. Because as the Apostle Paul says, our struggle as the church is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Well, we need to recall that this text was read by those who did not have a king, nor did they have a military. This was a people recently returned from exile under the threat from their hostile neighbors and uncertain about their future. And so it is here that the author provides for his people a picture of God's people united around their king. And this picture, as we'll see, gives way to the New Testament that presents the Church of God united around its King, Jesus. So we'll look at each one tonight. So first, and we'll spend most of our time in the first point, which is that God, we see here in Israel, in this text, God's people united around their King. And we note several aspects here, and I'm taking them in two groups. At first, that these people that are gathered around the king are mighty, they are many, and they are prepared. Now, first we need to get the shape of David's mighty men in our minds. And so, because we're given several lists in chapter 11 and 12, if you read them, they're not necessarily chronological in how they're presented to us, and so that can present certain challenges, but we still get a basic framework. So at the center of David's mighty men is, of course, David. He's at the center of it. And then you widen the ring out and include three guys, and these guys are called the three. Right, and then you widen the ring out some more, and you get the 30. Very original naming here. Okay, and then you widen the ring out more, and you get what we can just call the rest. Right, that's the rest of them. And now, when we say the rest, we have to be careful because we're making distinctions within an elite squad. An elite group of people. To be considered a mighty man at all it meant that you were the best of the best. It's kind of like how we'll talk about professional sports, right? We'll sit there and we'll talk about, that quarterback of that team is just terrible. He's awful. Well, even though he could destroy us with his pinky finger, right? But we're very safe in our armchairs. but we'll talk about how terrible that person is. But we're talking about the best of the best that only get up there. Because it's like when you actually go and see these professional athletes with basketball or baseball, or like you go, you're like, these guys are enormous. Like you realize they don't look enormous on the field because they're a bunch of enormous people around other enormous people, right? And all of a sudden you see these people, you're like, you're massive. Even guys who didn't make it to the professional level, you meet them, they're massive. And they didn't make the cut. Well, that's kind of a similar thing what we're doing here, is that these are the mighty men. These are the best of the best. They are mighty in terms of their accomplishments. In verse 11, we're introduced to the chief of the three. He's the Tom Brady of the mighty men, who killed 300 men in a single battle with his spear. That's his name's Joshabim. And then you have Eleazar in verse 14, and he's another one of the three who stood his ground against the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great deliverance for the people of Israel. For some reason, he doesn't give us the third one, who's we have his name in a different record, Shemot, but we're not told about him. But then he moves on to Abishai, verse 20-21, who's one of the chiefs of the 30, who also killed 300 men in battle. And then we have Benaiah, verses 22-25, who's described as a doer of great deeds. And certainly he was. He killed two of Moab's most celebrated warriors, as well as an Egyptian who's described in terms of not unlike Goliath. And then he even, you know, took down a lion in a pit on a snowy day. What have you done lately? Right? Now, later on, he's going to serve under Solomon. He'll be responsible. He'll be tasked with putting Joab to death for his treachery and murderous ways. And he will himself become commander of Israel's forces under Solomon. The names given in verses in that just straight up list in verses 26-47 that we didn't read, and just names, they're not attached to any exploits, but you can make sure that any name that is on that list is someone who proved himself able in combat. And likewise, the names that are given to us in chapter 12 include men who are described in various terms as mighty warriors, like the Gadites in chapter 12, verse 8, who were experts in shield and spear, who they were like lions in their ferocity and like gazelles in their speed and agility. Each is said in verse 15 to be each one is a match for at least 100 men, and their champions at least 1,000 men. And, you know, hyperbole granted, but these men are incredible warriors. The point here is that all the men who gathered to David to make him king were the best warriors that Israel had to offer. And you can compare this to some ancient Greek myths like in the Iliad, where all the Argives have come and they're there to go and lay siege to Troy, but their greatest warrior, Achilles, won't show up because he's mad, all right? And so, and he won't show up. Well, that's not the case here. Every great warrior in Israel has shown up to support David. And so they're many, they're mighty in their accomplishments. They are also many in their number. And we see this not only in the fact that this is basically two chapters devoted in just listing all the men that make up the mighty men, and including the military census given us in chapter 12, verses 23-37, where it gives us all the numbers. Now, about the numbers, you should be aware that there are many Hebrew scholars struggle in translating Hebrew numbers like that are given here into the English, because the way the Hebrew works, it's tough to actually figure out how many zeros to put on things. But what is clear in any language is that many, many elite troops from the tribes of Israel have come to bow the knee and to serve David. In verse 22 of chapter 12, we have a really nice summary. It says, from day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army like an army of God. Now, that's quite a statement. And so they are mighty, they are many, and lastly, they are prepared. The descriptions of the men in chapters 11 and 12 describe warriors that are arrayed in their armor and their weapons, ready to serve. Like, they could go to war right now. They're ready to go. And so So they are mighty, they are many, they are prepared for battle, and they are also diverse yet unified. They are diverse but united. They are diverse in terms of where they come from. Of note here in the listing, especially in chapter 11 of the various mighty men, is the inclusion of non-Israelites. We got Moabites, we got Ammonites, we got, we remember Uriah, well, Uriah the Hittite, right? And so we see the inclusion of men from Gentile nations into the army of Israel. We also have, of course, in chapter 12, the Israelite tribes themselves. In verses 1 and 2, we are given important information about the first men who came to David at Ziklag when he was, before he was at Hebron, before he was getting crowned king, he was on the run from Saul and he was in Ziklag. And so people came to him. And we're told two important things about them in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That these men were bowmen of incredible skill. And secondly, they were Benjaminites. They were Saul's own kinsmen. Saul's still alive at this point. And here, his own extended family is abandoning Saul and throwing their lot in with David. Next, the mighty Gadites show up. We talked about them before. Then some men from Manasseh show up. Eventually, every tribe shows up, as recorded in the troop counts there in the chapter. Judah and Benjamin send more men. Levi, Ephraim show up. Half the tribe of Manasseh on this side of the Jordan. And then you got Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Dan, and Asher all show up with their men. And then you even have the Transjordanian tribes. Reuben, half the tribe of Manasseh. That was on that side. And then, of course, we already mentioned them several times already, the Gadites. But the point here is that all Israel wants David to be king. And this is important. And I mentioned this last week, which is that remember that Israel doesn't have a strong central government. You know, if we could compare it to, it's like when we had the when we just had the Articles of Confederation in the United States, the power was just with all the states, and the federal government could do nothing. You're like, I think there's something to that. I think I might want to move back that way. No, but it was too far that way. The government couldn't do anything almost, and it couldn't fulfill any of the necessary functions that needed to. There wasn't a strong central government. Well, that's kind of how Israel is. It's like these states that are really, really powerful, and you don't always get them all in alignment, always agreeing. And so, they had just tried having a strong central government with Saul, and it kind of went okay at first, until Saul went insane, and then got killed by the Philistines, and the Philistines took the ark. So it kind of went bad. The wheels kind of came off, if you will. But David has complete support in Israel. Even more, David has attracted men from surrounding nations who've made their way into the ranks of his elite warriors. And so they are diverse in terms of where they come from. They're also diverse in terms of their giftings. So the Benjaminites in chapter 12, verse 2, are bowmen who we're told can shoot arrows and sling stones with their left hand or their right hand. They can do it either way. That's pretty amazing. The Gadites were experts in shield and spear. And we're told in verse 32 of chapter 12 that the Issachar only provided 200 men. It's like, that's pretty low. But it says these were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And that's valuable. I mean, basically saying, look, Issachar just provided David's military intelligence division. Right, he just his royal advisor. So here we go, and so we have these men with a variety of gifts who are all experienced warriors and commanders. There's also diversity in terms of the timing. Not everyone arrived at once. Some came to him early on before he was king, when he was at Ziklag in the stronghold. Others came to him at Hebron when he was being crowned king and said, hey, we are supporting you. We want you to be king. And so there's all this diversity going on. There's all this diversity in terms of where they come from, diversity in their gifting, diversity in the timing. But they are all united in one thing. they would have David as their king. That's what they want. The identity of the mighty men is then bound up with David as king. Verse 10 says, these are the men who, in chapter 11, verse 10, it says, these are the men who gave David strong support to be king. Other verses describe their singleness of purpose, like in 12:33, and their wholehearted devotion to David. Now, I read earlier the passage from verses 15 to 19, chapter 11, about the time where the three went and got the water from the well in Bethlehem. Right, they're out near Bethlehem, David's hometown, and he's thinking back. It's been a while, and he's like, oh man, I would love to drink some water. Right? Remember, this is the desert. So he's like, oh man, that Bethlehem water is the best. I am longing for home. He's homesick. He wants some of that Bethlehem water. And he says that out loud, and then without a word to his men, they go and they do it. They go break through the lines, they get the water, they bring it back. Such was their devotion to David. But David, for his part, couldn't bring himself to drink it. And because he says, you know, to do so is like drinking his own men's blood. Now, it's kind of interesting because I think a modern audience, because I know I read this text, and I'm like, hey, you know, we worked really hard to get you that. You know, like, I think, because that's always confused me, his response. You know, there's a part of it that's really confused, kind of go, you know, if I went through a lot of effort to get you something and you throw it on the ground or you pour it out and say, I don't want it, I can't take it. It's like, but this is actually an expression of David's humility. He's saying, look, I don't deserve this kind of treatment. And it's also, it's an expression of his care, his tenderness, his own devotion to his own men, how he values them and how he was like, I can't take this. I'm not the kind of king who just sends people on a whim because I'm thirsty to go risk their lives to get me what I want. That's not who I am. And he's also showing his reverence for God in that. I'm king, but I'm not God. And so I don't demand that kind of allegiance or that kind of action. In chapter 12, verses 16 to 18, we see an illustration of David's wisdom as well as his men's devotion, because and this is the other passage I read. And so Benjamin and Judah, they send some men, and so David David is on the run. He's at Ziklag. He's like, I would love some folks, right? But I'm not a fool. And so it's quite possible that that one of these guys is a spy, that one of these guys is working for Saul, one of these guys is going to work against me. So he says, look, you know, if you're here and you're here just to do me ill, well, then, you know what? The Lord is going to deal with you. OK, but notice he doesn't do what Saul did. Saul, you know, gave into his paranoia. And Saul took it into his own hands to try to save his own legacy and dynasty, his right to rule apart from God. Whereas David says, no, no, no. If you're here and you're against me, you're going to have to deal with God because he can deal with you. But he says, if you are genuine, then my heart will be joined to you. And the response comes back to him. This is an important response, an important moment, because what happens is apparently the Holy Spirit comes upon the chief of the 30 and explains three reasons why David doesn't need to fear to receive these men who have come to him. He says, first, he says, David, we belong to you. You own us. We're yours. Secondly, may you and those who help you be blessed with peace. And third, he says, the favor of God is upon you. He says, God's working for you. God's helping you. The favor of God is on you. You don't need to worry. And so David receives the men. And so we see it here that the linchpin of union in this diverse group of skilled warriors is David, the king of Israel. And all of this is meant to lead the people of God into a single conclusion that the key to their joy, particularly their future joy, is the throne of David. And we see this in verses 38 through 40. That was the last passage I read at the beginning. Because first, in verse 38, it gives us a nice summary of the whole thing. It says, all these men of war came in battle order with a whole heart to make David king. And they represented Israel itself, which was of single mind to enthrone David. Now we already looked last week at the kingship ceremony in chapter 11. And here we're shown what happened after that, basically, that the people were there for days feasting and celebrating because David had been made king according to the word of the Lord. They celebrated, the author says, because there was joy in Israel, because Israel had a king. And this is striking in the first place because, in the book of Judges, Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no joy in Israel. There was just a cycle of disobedience, oppression, and as well as divine compassion and deliverance. But it's dark. The book of Judges goes dark. It goes darker and darker and darker until it gets about pitch black at the end. And then with Saul, they had a king, but they had the wrong king. But now the right king is here. God's king is here. And the people rejoice. But for the people who first heard these words, who had just come back from exile, they must have stirred longing and sadness in them because they haven't known the joy of having the right king rule over them. They've been ruled over by Gentile kings. In chapter 11, verse 10, though, right at the beginning there of our passage tonight, it carries an important point. It says that the united support for David as king was according to the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord that concerns Israel. That is, there is an understood relationship between the king and the prospects of his people. So goes the king, so goes the people. That's how it works for Israel. According to one scholar, the message to the author's audience post-David, post-exile, is that the blessing of Israel after exile is inextricably tied, cannot be separated from, the restoration of the throne of David. That Israel will not know the true joy that God has for his people until the throne of David is restored. Until the throne of David is resumed, there will not be joy in Israel. And so Israel waits and they wait and they wait. But as we know, the Son of David does come in the New Testament, the promised king. And as he does, as we move into the New Testament, we are presented with this vision of the church standing united in the Son of David, the King, Jesus. And so we've covered a lot of ground tonight in this passage. It was almost two full chapters. It'll run through a lot of stuff and work through this. And so to really just understand what's going on here and how it moves and comes to us through Christ and through the New Testament, I want to spend the rest of our time just thinking through, and it's going to be pretty brief actually, but just three pictures that are given to us in the New Testament of the church. But specifically, it is of the church militant. Okay? This military language. And so we see the church, the militant church at war. We see the militant church at worship, and then we see the militant church triumphant. We're going to look at all three of those pictures in brief. So in each of these ones, I'm going to have a passage. I'm not going to read the passage because there's just too many verses to just be reading, because I'd just be reading Bible the whole time. But it is connected to these, and so I'm going to be summarizing these passages out of Ephesians and Revelation. But we see in the New Testament the picture of the militant church at war. The Apostle Paul told us to fight the good fight, clad in the armor of God. The armor we wear, though, is different than the armor of David's mighty men. This armor is of a spiritual nature because it is fit for a spiritual battle. And so as we think about the armor of God, we must ask ourselves, when you look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, what is the purpose of the armor of God? And Paul tells us there. He tells us that the armor of God is fit to stand against the schemes of the devil, that the armor of God is fit for battle against cosmic powers and spiritual forces, that this is a necessary armor if we are to endure and succeed in battle. It is described as a belt, a breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, and sword. Those are the pictures that are given to us. But in its core, it is truth, righteousness, gospel readiness, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. And every Christian is called to take up the armor of God, to stand at the ready, prepared to serve, but united in our devotion to King Jesus. It's almost like we're gathered, like the people were gathered at Hebron around David and his new throne. So we essentially gather around, ready, armor clad, ready to go fight for Jesus. And so we see in the battle-ready legions of David the call for us to be ready for our own battle today. We're called to consider then what we are arming ourselves with if we are thinking about Ephesians chapter 6, if we're thinking about the things that Paul lists off for us. Again, truth, righteousness, gospel readiness, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. Each of those is worth a sermon. But the question is, are we arming ourselves with those things? With the armor of God, or are we arming ourselves with other things? We are arming ourselves with the armor of God or the armor of man, or the armor of the world. And so that's the first picture we need to see and consider our own life as the church, the militant church at war. But secondly, we are given the picture of the militant church at worship in Revelation chapter 7. This is the passage where John is shown at the 144,000, the 12 tribes of Israel with 12,000 in each tribe. And the picture here is very much of kind of an Israelite army marching along, doing a kind of military style parade. And then immediately on the back side of that, we are shown without any comment, just switches over to this diverse, numberless multitude gathered around the throne of the Lamb. And the people that make it up are from every tribe, tongue, and nation, yet they sing one song of praise in verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And these are really two pictures of the same thing. The people of God. The people of God militant, the people of God at war, but also the people of God at worship. The church is presented as the people of God in perfect number, marching in a military parade. And then in the next moment, a diverse people, people who come from even different time periods, different places, who are all absolutely unified in their devotion to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Because, as the angel says, it is his blood that has made their garments white as snow. The picture of the diverse army united around King David actually pales in comparison to the pictures that we are given in the book of Revelation. And that's what it's meant to do. That's the point. We are different even here. We are diverse. We're different as the people of God on the earth right now. We're different from our brothers and sisters who belong to Jesus in other parts of the world. We didn't all come to Jesus at the same time, yet we are united in that we worship the same King because His blood is our righteousness. And so we see even today the church, you know, the militant church at war is still the militant church who worships as we live on the earth. And finally, we are shown the picture of the militant church victorious. And this is two pictures that we find in Revelation. Revelation 19, that's Jesus on the white horse. The Son of God sitting on the white horse, and then Revelation 22, that you have the new creation. And so the picture of the people gathering around David is a formidable one, but nothing compares to, honestly, the awe and terror that is inspired by the rider of the white horse who comes to tread his enemies in the winepress of the wrath of God. And his name is on his leg, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But even that is surpassed when we see in Revelation in the New Jerusalem, the river of life flowing out from the throne of God and the Lamb. The presence of that throne, the reality of the rule of the king means as is told to us in that passage, that because Jesus is there, because his throne is there, there is nothing accursed there. The curse is gone. There is only worship. There is only divine intimacy. And there is only light forever. Like Israel in the time of David, like Israel after the exile, our blessing, our hope is bound up in the throne of David. But we have a sure trust because the throne of David was fulfilled. It was resumed in Jesus Christ. And our King went and died and was resurrected, fulfilling the hopes of Israel and the prophets concerning the line of David and all the promises in the covenants. And our King lives. One day he will return to judge as King, the living and the dead. He lives now as King, ruling and reigning over us. And he will rule us as our King forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the church militant is not the violent church. It is not a church that is focused on earthly kingdoms. It's not the Crusades. It's not shooting abortion doctors. It is not victory. The church militant is not marked by victory that comes by the sword or even the ballot box. The church militant, in the biblical sense, is the people of God united around their King Jesus, clad in the armor of God, praying and worshiping until his kingdom comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this picture that you give us a picture of that is in itself a call to action. That is a comforting picture. That is an inspiring picture. As we see the people of God gathered around David, ready to go to war for him, ready to serve their king, that we realize we too are called to serve our king. And so, Father, we pray that we would. We pray that we would be united around our King Jesus, that we would take up the armor of God, and that we would enter into the battle we are called to fight. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and courage. And Lord, we pray that above all, you would give us hope as we look to our King Jesus, who rules and reigns, Father, as we fight, as we battle, until the battle ends when he returns, where he calls us home. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength for the fight. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.